Job chapter 38. It's actually the end of that chapter. We're going to be reading at verse 39. So Job chapter 38, beginning with verse 39, we're focusing on the second part of this first speech that God gives to Job as he's confronting Job. So Job chapter 38, beginning with verse 39. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job chapter 38, beginning with verse 39. As we turn our attention to God's word, let's pay careful attention, because this is God speaking to us. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thickets? Who provides for the ravens its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bringing forth their offspring and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong and they grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain. Yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver and flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood. and where the slain are, there he is. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, does God know what he's doing? Does God know what he's doing? Because there are times in our lives when we wonder if maybe this has slipped through his fingers. And when it comes down to it, the real question isn't, does God know what he's doing? Actually, the real question is, do you trust him? Instead of finding fault with God or arguing and contending with God, we are trusting him. Admitting and acknowledging that he does in fact know what he's doing, even in those moments when it seems like he doesn't, or at least we don't understand what's going on. Do you trust him? Even when you have more questions than answers, do you trust him? Do you trust him when you don't have control over the situation and you don't have answers? As we've looked at Job, what we've come to realize is that the book of Job isn't necessarily about Job himself, but rather it's about God. It's about God's character. It's about God's sovereignty. It's about God's justice and his goodness and even his love. But above all, it's about God as the creator and the sustainer of everything. The one who is God, who made everything, even the wildest corners of the created world, is the one who sustains everything. The fundamental question is, do you trust him? Because when it comes down to it, the book of Job is about worship, true worship, in the sense of trusting God, bowing down to him, submitting to him, and obeying him, even in the darkness and the brokenness and the confusion of this world, leaving our most agonizing questions at his feet. Because we are the creatures and he alone is the creator. And that's a distinction that Job is a little bit confused with, as we're going to see this morning. Job is being called to repentance and faith. Yes, Job has been through a lot. And initially it might seem unfair that God is challenging him like he is. You might feel like God is kicking Job while he's down. But what is true is that God does in fact know what he is doing. And we see that in creation, and we see that in our redemption in Jesus Christ. The question for us this morning is, do you trust him? Instead of finding fault with God, do you turn to him in repentance and faith? Do you turn to him in trust? This morning as we look at our passage, we're first of all looking at God's examples, the examples of all the animals that God gives to Job as examples of his care and how he does in fact know what he's doing. And then we'll look at God's challenge. And third and finally, we'll look at Job's response. And so first, God's examples. God does know what he's doing, and he gives examples of his provision and of his sovereignty as he directs Job's attention to all of these wild animals. First on the list is the lion. Verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion, Job? Job, are you the one providing the lion with food? Can you satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or when they lie and wade in the thicket? And the point is that God takes care of the lions. He provides what they need when they're in their dens or when they're hunting. He feeds them when they're crouched down in the bushes or in the grasses. Job doesn't feed these animals. God does. Psalm 147, he gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Matthew 6, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Job, you should trust me, God is saying, as much as the lions trust me for their food. Next in the list is ravens. We're given this image of a young, hungry raven calling out for food. And God's asking, who provides the raven its prey? When the young ones cry to God for help and wander about their lack of food, do you provide food for the ravens, Job? And by implication, God is saying to Job that he, God himself, is the one who hunts down the prey for the lion and who satisfies the appetite of the lion's cubs and provides for these young ravens the food they need to live. Notice, if you have your Bibles open, how God is saying, who provides the ravens its prey? The prey, the food they need in order to live. Now think about that for just a moment. For the lion cubs and for the baby ravens to live, something else needs to die. And so here we have a tension that's being created. For these creatures to eat something and live, something else is going to have to die. And there's a tension here between life and death, between predator and prey. Something is going to have to die so that these animals can live. And all of this is part of God's plan. Even if we think it's unfair that gazelle has to die, or that it's not right that gazelle has to die, this is all part of God's sovereign plan. He knows what he's doing. Move on to the mountain goats. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? This is chapter 39, verse 1. Who delivers the goats, Job? Who numbers the months and knows when they're due? Do you know when the mountain goats are going to give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? God is asking Job about when the mother goats are giving birth and the months of their pregnancy. When and where? And no, Job doesn't know the answer to this. He doesn't know the length of their pregnancy. And the fundamental question is God in control? Does he know what he's doing? And it's as if God is taking this question and he's turning it on Job. Job, do you know what's going on? I mean, do you even have the foggiest notion of when these wild mountain goats are giving birth and how long they've been pregnant? Or when the little ones grow up and then they go out on their own? Because I do. Next we have the wild donkey. What God is describing here up to this point is all wild animals. These aren't farm animals. They're not tame. They're not domesticated. They're not under human control. They're actually outside of man's control. They're wild. And God's asking, well, who let the donkey go free? Who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, the fast donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, so the wild donkey, he's not in town. He doesn't have anyone yelling at him or making him pull a cart. He doesn't have a driver. Rather, he ranges on the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every good thing. And so the picture we're given is of these wild donkeys who are fast, and they're in this desert, and they're completely free, and it's God who has set them free, and it is God who provides a place for them to live and provides for them. Next is the wild ox. Now it's thought, the Hebrew word here for the wild ox, it's thought to refer to a huge and ferocious aurochs, which lived in the Middle East. They're extinct now, but these were huge bulls that had a shoulder width that was more than 6 feet across at the shoulders. So think of a bull, a huge bull, strong, angry bull in a bullpen or at a rodeo on steroids. And that's the animal that is being described here. In Psalm 22, David describes being delivered from the mouth of a lion in the same line as being delivered from the horns of the wild ox. So there you have a comparison of the danger. And God's asking Job, who made this huge, fierce, strong creature? Who made the wild ox? Will the wild ox serve you, Job? Is he going to spend the night in your manger? And these are absolutely ridiculous questions. Of course not. Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Can you, Job, can you harness up this wild ox and have him help you plant your fields and harvest your fields? Are you going to trust him to thresh your grain? And the irony of that situation is that's suicidal for Job to try to harness and use this creature. God is asking Job if he can do this. And here's a wild creature that God is in control of and Job is not. Job, you're not in control is the point that's being made, but God is. He knows what he is doing. And next comes the ostrich. Now this is a strange bird. Strange feathers, strange behavior. It has wings, but it can't fly. It lays eggs on the ground, not even thinking that they may get stepped on. Verse 17, they're not the smartest creatures because God didn't give them intelligence or common sense. The only thing they're good at is running. How do you explain the ostrich, Job? Why did God create the ostrich the way that he did? Here's an almost goofy creature. When you think about its wings, its feathers, it can't fly, its long neck, its habits, what it does, its behavior. And as we think about God's sovereignty, God's plan, how he does in fact know what he is doing, the reason why God creates and what he creates, we ask the question, do you sometimes wonder why God made you the way that he did? Just bringing things closer to home. Why did God make you the way that he did? Why did he give you certain weaknesses and certain strengths? I mean, we can often say, I wish I was taller, faster, skinnier, smarter. And what we're actually saying in that moment is that God didn't know what he was doing when he made me. Does God know what he's doing? Do you trust him? What if the ostrich complained like Job? What if the ostrich wanted to take God to court? God, I've got some questions for you. I'm going to ask my questions. We're going to have our day in court here. You gave me wings, but I can't even fly. Why didn't you make me smarter? I lay my eggs on the ground where they get stepped on. I'm not even a very good mother. My young raise themselves, and I don't really care. I can run fast, but that's about it. God, what were you thinking? Do you know what you're doing? Now, that sounds completely ridiculous for the ostrich to challenge and question or fault find God. How much more ridiculous is it when Job or we creatures try to find fault with our Creator? God has made you just the way you are. Your gender, race, physical size, and intelligence. He's made you with a perfect design, given you a unique personality and temperament. Do you see the greatness of his plan? Are you wondering if God knew what he is doing, or are you trusting him? God made the world according to a perfect blueprint. And despite the coming of sin and the consequences of sin in this world, God continues to rule over the entire world, including you and me. And there's not a single part of the entire universe where God's rule does not extend. Nothing is slipping through his fingers. And he governs it wisely. Things may appear to us that they are out of control or random, like an ostrich. But they're not. He sets limits to sin and wickedness, just like he sets limits to the ocean, lines that the sea cannot pass. And it may seem to from our perspective that things aren't fair or chaotic or random when we think about the suffering in our own lives or even the chaos that we see on the news. And we might ask, does God know what he's doing? And the resounding answer is, yes, he does. We see it in creation. We see it in redemption. Next is the horse. Our focus goes from the goofy ostrich to the majestic horse. Job, did you give the horse its strength or its speed? Did you give the horse its great courage? Here's a horse charging into battle with might. His majestic snorting is terrifying. Look at all the words used to describe the horse. Strength, no fear, not dismayed, fierceness, rage, courage. Who did this, Job? Who created the horse? Gave the horse his strength, his speed, and his courage? Was it you, Job? The answer is no. It was you, Lord. And then we end with the hawk and the eagle. Job, are you the one that gives directions to the hawk? Do you tell the eagle to fly up high and to make its nest on the cliffs? And the point, the intent of these questions, once again, is to put Job in his proper place. It's a question that shows that God, not Job, is in charge of the universe, that God knows exactly what he's doing. As we think about what this means for us, as we think about how God is even directing the eagles, think about what Jesus said about the sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God knows what he is doing, and that is shown with the example of these animals. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that he has made. It's Romans 1. He's providing. He's sovereignly upholding all things. And God follows these examples with a challenge. That's our second point this morning, God's challenge. It's chapter 40, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Can we blame God? Is the question. Is God at fault here? Can we argue and contend and blame God? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty is the way that God puts it. Now, what does it mean that Job is a fault finder? It means that he is one who finds fault with the way that God runs the world. That he is one who argues with God. He's a man who has spoken and thought too highly of himself and feels that he can tell God how things should be done. And God is charging Job here with wrongdoing, charging Job with fault finding, charging Job with arguing. Now, take a step back and think about the big picture of what's going on in the entire book of Job for just a moment. Here you have Job. God has stripped away Job's wealth. God has taken away all of his material possessions. They're all gone. God has taken away Job's family, his children, his wife, his servants. God has removed Job's greatness, his status, and his health has been ruined. And now God is confronting Job in the storm, saying, "Who are you, Job, to question if I know what I'm doing?" Now, initially, that seems a little bit unfair. We can empathize with Job and everything he's gone through. And to then have God confront him in this way kind of seems like God kicking him when he's down. It doesn't seem fair for Job to have to suffer like he did and then for God to confront him and to point out his sin of fault-finding and questioning. We want to say, you know what, give the guy a break. He's been through enough, we think. Or what do you expect, we might say? God is the one who allows the suffering to happen. The suffering that Job is going through, the suffering we all go through, and now God is the one saying, well, who are you to question me? Now, if this was coming from another person, another human being, it would be manipulative or abusive. I hit you and you say, well, what was that for? And I say, who are you to question me? This isn't coming from another person, though. This is coming from God. And what we need to keep in mind is that God is not manipulative or abusive because he's God. There's a reason behind what he does, even if we don't understand it. And the other truth that we need to hold on to and keep in mind is that God does not owe us anything. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Yes, God has stripped away Job's wealth. All of his material possessions are gone. God has taken away Job's family, children, wife, servants. God has removed Job's greatness, his status, and his health has been ruined. And God says, I know exactly what I'm doing. I haven't made any mistakes. I know what I'm doing in your life and in every minute detail of all creation. My counsel is perfect. When God sent his son to die, from a human perspective, it appeared like he didn't know what he was doing. You sent your son to be killed and to die. But we know that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The question isn't, does God know what he's doing? The question is, do you trust him? Now, we may have come to the book of Job expecting answers to our questions about suffering. We may have assumed, hey, if we read through and we study the book of Job and his sufferings, then I'll be able to figure out the answers to my own pains and my own struggles. But this book is not mainly about suffering. Yes, Job's suffering is a big part of this book. But what we've been mostly learning is about the God who Job deals with. The book of Job is about God. And it shouldn't surprise us. It's easy for us to forget. But if we take our eye off of God and begin to focus on the suffering, we're going to be disappointed because we do not find in Job the answer to the questions of suffering. Instead, we find Job, who had lots of questions himself for God, but instead, he is the one being questioned. The tables have been turned, and this is a good thing. Because it's not about asking, does God know what he's doing? But taking a good hard look at our own heart and asking ourselves, do you trust him? Job's trials haven't called into question God's sovereignty. These events didn't somehow slip through God's fingers. He didn't fumble here. Whatever the explanation is for Job's suffering, it's not that God lost control. Job didn't have some kind of secret sin like the miserable comforters were pointing to. Confess, Job. Job's sin was a sin of arrogance, fault-finding, and arguing against God. And that's what he needs to humbly repent of. God says, I know exactly what I'm doing. I haven't made a mistake. I know what I'm doing in your life and in every minute detail of all creation, and my counsel is perfect. So how is Job going to respond? That's our third and our final point. Job's response. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Basically, what Job is saying here is that I'm unworthy. And the word that Job uses here is exactly the opposite of the word he spoke earlier when he talked about his glory. So you can look back to chapter 29, verse 20, or 19, verse 9. He suggested that he would approach God as a prince in Job 31, verse 37. And now, instead of that glory, him approaching God as a prince, he is saying, I am nothing, I am of small account. Once God spoke, Job's ego burst. He's reduced to saying that he is without intrinsic honor or worth compared to God. He's placing his hand over his mouth. It's a gesture of awe and silence. Job's expressing the truth of what God's accusing him of. And he's shamed by it. Job is guilty of having spoken out of turn, and he is sorry. And he makes no attempts to try to justify himself. But even in Job's response, what I want you to notice is that Job is still focused on himself. Even though Job has admitted something about himself, that he is of small account, he hasn't yet said anything about God. Where is his focus? His focus is still on himself. He has acknowledged his own insignificance, but he hasn't exalted the Lord's knowledge and wisdom. He's still focusing on himself. It's not until after the next speech that Job explicitly makes a confession about God, when his perspective is now in the right place. The question is not, does God know what he's doing? The real question is, do you trust him? Do you believe in him? Turning away from your sin, turning to him in repentance of faith, instead of finding fault with God or arguing and contending with God, are we trusting him, admitting and acknowledging that he does in fact know what he's doing, even in those moments when we don't? That's Job's response. What's our response? Well, like Job, we need to humble ourselves. We need to submit to the Lord. We need to grow smaller in our own eyes. Think about Psalm 8 and David. As David's considering the stars which God has put in place and all of God's handiwork, what does that lead him to say about himself? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Who am I, Lord, in comparison to everything that you have made? We need to grow in our humility. Burst the bubble of self-importance. Just like John the Baptist, I must become less. He must become greater. I must become less. We need to repent. Where we need to be humble, secondly, we need to repent. Job's response highlights two essential elements, two essential features of repentance. First, he recognizes that he had failed God, that he had said things that were wrong, that he had deceived himself, because sin is deceitful. He'd been guilty of denial, and he's convicted of his error, his sin, and Job has been silenced. And second, Job is filled with remorse. What Job said about God was wrong, and he's filled with regret, and he's sorry. And that's repentance. It's a heartfelt sorrow for sin. It's not only just the sorrow for sin, it's turning away from that sin. It's rejecting that sin and turning to the Lord, walking in obedience to Christ. Humbling ourselves, we're repenting, and third and finally, we're standing in awe of the Lord. The right response to God's majesty is awe. The God who's revealing himself to Job in the storm. Instead of asking, does God know what he's doing? We're asking ourselves, do you trust him? Now, for those of you here this morning or listening in who do not believe in God yet, maybe your life is filled with pain, and up to this point you've blamed God just like Job, wondering if God knows what he's doing. Right now is the time to start trusting in God, believing that Christ has conquered your sin and the suffering of this broken world, and that life and peace is found through turning to Him, repenting and believing. Instead of finding fault with God or arguing and contending with God, we are trusting Him, humbling ourselves, repenting of our sin, and standing in awe of His majesty, admitting and acknowledging that He does, in fact, know what He's doing. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before You. And we can confidently state that we do know that You know exactly what You're doing, that You are sovereign, Lord. We see that in creation. We see that in redemption. But at the same time, Lord, there are moments in our lives when we wonder. In our weakest moments, we question. And for that, Lord, we are sorry. Lord, help us to lift our eyes off of ourselves and our pain and our struggles and our sufferings and focus our attention on You. Fix our eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before Him endured the cross, suffering and the shame, and then victoriously took His place at Your right hand. Lord, hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.